Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff. To join us on the air, just dial toll-free 1-888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. To find out more about the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast, just log on to our website at equip.org. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and I want to begin the broadcast today before going to the calls with a plug for the Christian Research Journal. By the way, I'll be answering your questions live right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast when you dial 888-ASK-HANK. That translates to 888-275-4265, and we'll be getting to your calls in just a moment. But an article in the Christian Research Journal, which is so important for everyone to read, is an article by Casey Luskin. He talks about non-religious skeptics of Darwinian evolution. In other words, there are lots of people in the intellectual community who are not creationists, are not Christians, and yet deny neo-Darwinian explanations for evolution. And some of the quotes given in the journal are worth the price of the journal alone. I love what David Berlinski has to say. And by the way, he's another non-religious scholar. And he is a skeptic of Darwinian evolution who is trained in philosophy at Princeton. He's a postdoctoral fellow in molecular biology and mathematics at Columbia, and he published a volume titled The Deniable Darwin and Other Essays, and he offers his critique of biological and chemical evolution. Now, again, let me emphasize the fact that he is not a Christian. In fact, he says, I am a secular Jew, and then he says rather humorously, one who has faithfully maintained, since the age of 13, a remarkable indifference to the religious life. And yet, as he writes about the fossil record, he says, the facts in favor of evolution are often held to be incontrovertible. Prominent biologists shake their heads at those who would dispute them. Those facts, however, have been rather less forthcoming than evolutionary biologists might have hoped. If life progressed by an accumulation of small changes, as they say it has, the fossil record should reflect its flow. But for well over 150 years, the dead have been remarkably diffident about confirming Darwin's theory. There are gaps in the graveyard. By the way, another way of putting that is there are gaps in the fossil record, places where there should have been intermediate forms, but where there is nothing whatsoever instead. He goes on to say that evolutionary theory is in the doubly damned position of having compromised the concepts needed to make sense of life, while simultaneously concedes that the theory does little to explain these gaps needed to make sense of life, at least as postulated by the Darwinian evolutionist. Again, the article itself is stunning because it is a compilation of quotes by modern-day evolutionary leaders, those who embrace philosophical naturalism, skeptics who yet doubt the Darwinian explanation for origins. So if you are one who is struggling with this or have children struggling with this, they're being force-fed, they're being asked to walk lockstep down the evolutionary trail, they're not allowed to think, no intelligence allowed. If you find that you have people, maybe yourself, who are in this condition, this article is absolutely a must. Again, the Christian Research Journal is an award-winning magazine that no Christian home should be without. There are so many excellent articles, and the presentation you'll find stunning as well, the presentation complementing the content. You can subscribe in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org. You can write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. Or as always, you can pick up the telephone, talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000, and the letter is CRI. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Michael. Michael's listening in Tennessee on Bot Radio. Hi, Michael.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing well.
Hey, I don't know if you got a little note, but, you know, my wife is really at a crossroads right now, and I'm kind of concerned. Well, actually, I'm really concerned. You know, she sees all the stuff that goes on in the world, and she sees, you know, she believes that Satan definitely has his, I mean, has his hold on a lot of people. And my wife is starting to believe, and I think, you know, this is probably some of his workings, but she believes that if God created Satan, and that would make God as evil as Satan, you know, and I don't exactly agree with her, but I mean, if there somewhere I can, some scripture or something that I can look at and explain this to her,
sure. But
I mean, it concerns me, and I could see her just losing her grip, and I've left notes with pastors at churches, and I haven't heard back from anybody, and so I'm glad I got you on the phone.
Well, I'm glad you did, too, and I'm so happy that you called with this question. It's an important question, and let me assure you that God is not the author of evil. However, having said that, let me make a qualification. While I can say clearly that God is not the author of evil, I can say just as clearly that he did create the potential for evil. And let me cash that out. God created the potential for evil by creating beings with volition, which is to say, creating beings with the ability to choose either to love him or to reject and rebel against him. Now, without that capacity, love is rendered meaningless. And this is why it's important for us to acknowledge, on the one hand, that God created the potential for evil, but not that God created evil. Now, God could have created a world in which there was no potential for evil, but again, if he had done that, then there would be no potential for genuine love, because genuine love necessitates freedom of the will, freedom to respond or reject. Now, evil is not actualized by God, it's actualized by human beings. Now, going back to the very beginning, your wife has put her finger on something, and you should acknowledge that. It doesn't actually start with human beings. It starts with God creating angels. Those angels were also like human beings, created with will, and therefore they could choose to love God or choose to reject God. And when Satan and his followers, as it were, chose to reject God, they actualized the potential for evil. So now evil is present, and now evil can tempt humanity to fall into lies of perpetual sin, terminated by death. But out of that, by God's grace and glory, we have the best of all possible worlds, a world in which we will forever be able not to sin. That is not a world that we presently experience, but it is a world that we will experience when Jesus Christ comes again and restores all things.
You know, that's kind of gist of what I was trying to explain to her. And thank you for, if there's a way that I could get like a transcript of what you just said.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, you know, one of the things that people do is we have a free app, which you can download. So you just go to the website. You can download the app if you have a smartphone, and then you can actually play my answer to your question, because we archived the broadcasts on that app. So you can listen to the broadcast live, and you can listen to archived broadcasts as well. So the app would be very helpful. There are other ways. We can just give you a transcript if that doesn't work for you. But all you have to do is hang on. We'll get that information into your hands.
Just one more thing.
Sure.
When God first said to Satan, iniquity was found in your heart, did that mean God didn't know that it was there?
No. I mean, look, God knows all things. God knows that which is going to happen. He knows the beginning from the end. But the fact that God knows does not mean or presuppose that God is the causal agent. For example, you can think about this in human terms. You can know something in your past with a lot of precision. You can have incredible knowledge about something. Maybe you were an eyewitness to an event. The fact that you were an eyewitness to an event and you know about it in great detail doesn't make you the causal agent of that event of necessity, right? The fact you know doesn't mean that you're the one that caused the event. If you think about this, from God's perspective, he not only knows the past exhaustively, but he also knows the future exhaustively. But the fact that he knows is not presupposing that he is the causal agent of. So again, this does not make God the author of evil.
Okay.
Make sense?
That makes sense. You know, I don't think it could be any other way. It's just, you know, you live in a world that has got so much going on, and it's like it's accelerating so fast. And it, you know, I think because of so much bad stuff, contrary to good, you know.
I think I just lost you, Michael. But anyway, hang on. If you can, we'll get this information out to you. Let's go back to the phone lines. Talk to John in Missouri. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. Bless you, and it's a pleasure to talk with you.
Likewise.
The thing I wanted to ask you was about Jesus and his youth, but can I ask you a question before I get into that?
Yeah, absolutely. Just fire away.
Something, what you guys were just talking about, do you think that the falling angels are among us right now?
Absolutely. Yeah, they're real beings. They're not physical beings, but nonetheless, they are real beings. And yes, they are among us. They are tempting us. And that's why we are told by the Apostle Paul to put on the full armor of God so that we can stand against principalities and powers of darkness. So our enemy is threefold. It is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And quite frankly, it's not our job to try to figure out where the temptation is coming from. Is it the world, the flesh, or the devil? The real issue is put on the full armor of God, because if you do, you're invincible in spiritual warfare. If you do not, you're a guaranteed casualty.
Right, right. Well, what I was wondering, what is the best source to go to find things on Jesus before he started his ministry, like when he was a teenager or in his youth?
We don't know about the silent years. I mean, that's why they're called the silent years. I don't think that there's any authoritative. There's a lot of speculation. There's a lot of sophistry and sensationalism and selling that goes on with respect to the silent years, but there's no authoritative information on the silent years. They are just that silent.
Uh-huh. And why is that? I mean, I don't understand.
Well, look, I mean, God in his providence has given us everything that we need for faith and practice. So what we have in the life of Jesus Christ is sufficient for all faith and practice, and we can rest in that. The Bible is complete. It is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which not only gives us how restoration will take place in the final estate, but also gives us in the present a way of having life that is life indeed.
Oh, why? Well, Hank, Can I tell you something? I'll let you go real fast. It's been about a year since I started listening to you, and I'll never forget you talked of putting on the armor. There was a gentleman that had called in. I had just started listening to you and had said he had had just went to turned to Muslim.
Yep.
And I just respect you so much how you handled that phone call. It was like you put your armor, for God on.
Well, bless you. I appreciate your kind words. They're always encouraging. God bless you, my friend. And by the way, as we go to break, I want to mention that I'm going to be speaking at Bethlehem Church in Gastonia, North Carolina. It's about 20, 30 minutes from downtown Charlotte, North Carolina. That's this Sunday, June 2nd. I'm actually going to be talking about my book, Afterlife. And then in the evening, I'm going to be addressing your questions directly. All of that happening at Bethlehem Church in Gastonia, North Carolina, this coming Sunday. So check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. Be right back with more answers.
At the Christian Research Institute, we are greatly encouraged by the testimonies we hear from listeners like you. If you'd like to share with us how God is using CRI in your life, please call our testimony line at 866-253-4656 and record your story. We would love to hear from you. Your testimony will be especially encouraging to all those who support the ministry, so give us a call today. That number again is 866-253-4656. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will return in a moment. In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
Fuse of Armageddon is Hank's fast-paced novel following hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn through a nightmare of end times intrigue and uncovering the full-life horrors of a real-life eschatology that millions of Christians hold dear. It's our thank you for your gift of ministry support today to help CRI create more broadcasts, books, and other resources that share the essential truths of Christianity. Your partnership matters. Visit equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI to give your gift and request your copy of Fuse of Armageddon. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Stephen. He's listening in Missouri. Hi, Stephen.
Hi, Hank. How are you this evening?
I'm well, thank you.
Great. Well, it's my absolute pleasure to finally speak with you. I listen to you all the time on the way home in the evenings, and I do thank you so much for your ministry.
You got it. It's my privilege.
All right. So I have a question. A relative of mine believes that because the creation account in Genesis 1 conflicts with the creation account in Genesis 2, that the Bible is not God's word. And he believes that because there are two contradicting accounts, that, you know, God has contradicted himself and therefore has invalidated, you know, the Bible as being the holy word of our Lord and Savior. So how can I approach him? I find myself in an awkward position now because I know that I'm only his witness and I'm not his judge.
Yeah.
So I'm kind of asked to judge now, and that's why I'm a little uncomfortable and need to reach out to you.
Well, you're really asked to give an answer, a reason for the hope that lies within you with gentleness and with respect. And what I would say here is that, yeah, you're absolutely right. If in fact Genesis 1 contradicts Genesis chapter 2, then the Bible would be invalidated and the foundation of the Christian church would crumble. The biblical worldview would lack relevance or reality. It wouldn't correspond to that which is real. So I would say, yeah, you're certainly right about that. But let's look at this just from the perspective of some logic before we look at it from the perspective of what's really going on. Do you think someone as sophisticated as Moses would contradict himself within the span of a few sentences? I think charity alone would cause you to take a different view than that. You would say, wow, obviously when I read Genesis, it is a literary masterpiece by any account. It's not only highly sophisticated in terms of its linguistic artistry, but beyond that, even more you see his masterful use of mnemonics. He lays out Genesis in such a way that you can remember its major themes with the 10 fingers of your hands, so that people might not only hear but remember. So if someone has that kind of literary prowess, do you think that they're going to contradict themselves within the span of a few sentences? And I think charity would answer that question, no. So you might look and see if there's something else going on. And that is, even a cursory reading of Genesis 1 and 2 is enough to discern that the author has different ideas in mind, or maybe I should say a different way, has different purposes in mind in one chapter than he does in the other. If you look at chapter 1, it presents a three-level hierarchy of God's creative prowess, and that's memorably associated with the days of creation. In chapter 2, there's a focus on the crowning jewels of God's creation, man and woman, who are designed to be in right relationship with both creation and the Creator. Now, many people think there's a contradiction between the two chapters, that is, because they suppose that what you have in Genesis chapter 1 is a chronology of creation. And I would say, looking at it in light of the whole masterpiece, you see, no, what's really going on here is a hierarchy of creation which culminates in the crowning jewels of God's creation, humankind. And then again, when you look at Genesis chapter 2, you see the purposes for God's creation of man. He is called to fulfill the cultural mandate. He is to have stewardship over God's created handiwork. And of course, we today, even in a fallen state, continue that stewardship of tending the garden, because God doesn't scrap things, He redeems them.
Okay. So chapter 1 basically shows God's chronology as He created the heavens and the earth. And chapter 2 talks about man's relationship with the heavens and the earth and God.
Yeah, it's a beautiful summary of what I just said. Yep, that's
okay,
right.
Okay, fantastic.
Yeah, yeah, and okay. I wrote about this in my book, The Creation Answer Book. There's actually an entry on that very thing. Now, I go into a lot more detail than what I just gave you now, but I do broach the question as to whether or not Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 contradict each other. But again, I really would start by just asking him, look, if you've read Genesis, you immediately know that it's a literary masterpiece, and so you want to have a charity towards the author, supposing that someone that can write something that sophisticated isn't going to contradict themselves that obviously between the two chapters.
Absolutely makes sense. Yeah, that's right. At least give him some credit for, you know, the way he put those two chapters together, and basically who he is in biblical history.
Yeah,
you have to give him some credit, right?
Yeah.
Okay, fantastic, Hank. Well, it was a pleasure. Thank you very much. Finally got a hold of you after 5 years of listening.
So, well, I'm so glad that you got through today. Bless you, Stephen.
Thank you.
Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Corey, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Corey.
Hey, how you doing, Hank? I just want to thank you. You definitely have anointing with some wisdom, and I like to listen to you and try to soak up as much of that as possible.
Thank you.
But I've been reading a lot of, Bible and different works. I've been reading some Josephus and different things, and I've gotten to some questions, and one of my questions is, I actually have two, and the first one is on the order of Melchizedek. I've been actually waiting to get your input on that, what you think. Now, especially Melchizedek, the priest, what you think about that, and also Salem. Now, is that a precursor to Jerusalem? Is that kind of, is that what I'm reading into, or, can you elaborate on what you think
sure.
That is?
Yeah, sure. Well, the text of Scripture actually tells us that Melchizedek is without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life. And that should give us enough of a hint that Melchizedek is a Christophany. Without genealogy is a good enough clue, I think. But had Melchizedek been an earthly king of such surpassing substance, such significance, that the biblical text calls him the greater and Father Abraham the lesser, you would suppose that there would be an ample supply in Scripture of references to his genealogy. But what's going on here is, from an earthly perspective, Abraham was the king of Salem, or the king of Jerusalem, the very region where God gave him victory in the Battle of the Kings in Genesis chapter 14. And it was also the very realm in which God called him to establish a righteous nation of kings and priests. So from the perspective of heaven, it is Melchizedek who is the king of Salem, and who remains a priest forever. And therefore, Melchizedek appears as a human king, appears as a priest, and yet is described as without beginning of days or end of life, a priest who offers bread and wine from the Jerusalem that is above, the Jerusalem that is free, the Jerusalem that is our mother that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4. So Scripture clearly designates Melchizedek king of righteousness and king of peace, and then tells us, as I said before, that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, but that like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. So in contrast to men who die, Melchizedek is declared in Scripture to be the living.
I don't know, that whole thing just makes me just want to go dive deep. You can write a whole novel on that, it seems like. It's just deep, very, very deep.
And you know, he did not trace his descent from Levi, and yet in the biblical text, when you go deep, as you just described, he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. So without doubt, the lesser person, according to the Scriptures, is blessed by the greater person. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be the living. And that's why I said that the text then tells us, in contrast to men who die, Melchizedek is declared to be the living. So everything in context points to one inescapable truth, and that is that this is a Christophany. It is an appearance of Christ, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. There are a lot of people, however, who dispute that. They say because the word like is used, this cannot be a Christophany. So in my book, Has God Spoken?, I've taken great pains to point out that that is not a problem, and we should not erase the precious truth that this is, in fact, a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ. And those who say else, I think, are simply running roughshod over the Scripture.
Right, and I take that opinion, I take that same stance as you. I've actually believe in that as well, and that's kind of why I wanted your you to give me some background knowledge on what you think. But also, this kind of segue into my second question, which is how I've kind of gotten, onto Melchizedek, was the Book of Enoch. Now, some people take the Book of Enoch and they say, it's canonized, it's not canonized, it's this and that. Now, I've read the Book of Enoch, and what's your opinion on that?
Well, first of all, let me just say this. All truth is God's truth. So you can find truth in the Book of Enoch just as you can find truth in the Bible. But to say you can find truth in both is not to suggest in some way that all truth sources are equivalent. The Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation. There are books that are non-canonical. They don't make the measure, which is what canon means. It's a measuring rod or reed. They don't stand up to the test of canonicity, and therefore, while you can glean truth from them, and therefore you can quote them authoritatively, they don't fall into what we would call the canon, which is, by the way, not determined by men, but only discovered by men. It is determined ultimately by God. I'm going to have to leave it at that, unfortunately, because we are coming up to a station break. We've written about this in various places. I mean, how do we know what is canonical, what is not? But in the process, do remember, all truth is God's truth. Whether you find it in a quote from an atheist or a secularist, or whether you find it in the Bible, all truth is God's truth. So if a secularist says 1 + 1 = 2, you don't have to say that's not true because you're a secularist. I mean, of course, it's true. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. And do remember, once again, I'm going to be speaking right here, answering questions live in Gastonia, North Carolina. Check it out on the web at equip.org.
Every day, we're surrounded by conflicting theologies and philosophies about life's most important matters. CRI's broadcasts and other resources help you measure and refute popular ideas against God's Word, but we can't do it without your help. We are completely listener-supported, and when you partner with us again today, we'll send you a copy of Hank's fast-paced end times novel, Fuse of Armageddon. Don't miss this exciting story of end times theology and hair-raising action. Request Fuse of Armageddon when you support CRI with a gift today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. We'll return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast right after this.
Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can take the Bible Answer Man with you wherever you go. Listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read well-researched, trustworthy articles that will help you defend the faith and grow in your walk with Christ. All of this available for free from the Christian Research Institute. So go online to equip.org and click on the Equip iPhone app banner and download this free app today. Or go to equip.org/app. That's equip.org/app. The Equip iPhone app is compatible with iPhone 5, iPhone 4, 4S, 3GS, iPad, iPod Touch, and requires iOS 6. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brauer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Have you ever wanted to listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast on your phone or handheld device? Now you can with the Equip iPhone app available for free from the Christian Research Institute. With the Equip iPhone app, you can listen to the broadcast live, listen to archived programs, 3-minute Ask Hank features, and read articles to help you learn and defend the faith. So go to equip.org/app and download this free app today. Again, that's equip.org/app. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and we return to your calls as well. We'll go right to Jason, Fresno, California, KCIV. Hi, Jason.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
Doing well.
Glad I reached you. My question is on the mind.
Yep.
And how to control the evil thoughts that come to your mind every day, even though you fight them off? And is it a sin when those thoughts come to your mind, knowing that you can't really control them?
Well, of course it is. I mean, there are sins of omission, there are sins of commission, and certainly the life of the mind is something that we are called to bring into harmony with the principles of God. Can we ever do it perfectly? No. And that is why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes the law and extends it to its logical conclusion. And one of the points he makes is, you know, if you under the law murder someone, you are guilty of killing someone who is created in the image of God. But Jesus now extends that and says, if you think an angry thought, you're also guilty of murdering someone in your mind. So he's pointing out here that the thought life is enough to condemn us, and our thoughts are such that we sin in thought, word, and deed continuously. And even the exemplar in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, talks about the powerful lure of sin when he says, "The good that I would, I do not; the evil I would not, I do. Who can save me from this body of death?" So, yes, we are riddled by sin, but we are also afforded the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and by tending to the life of the Spirit, to the inner man, by tending to the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we can, in fact, progressively be sanctified, but we will never get rid of our sin. We will continue to struggle with the sin nature until the time that we're glorified, and that happens when Jesus appears a second time.
Amen. So basically, to combat that, the way Jesus would do is to repent every time that comes, because we can't control it.
Well, we can control it. We can't say we can't control it, but what we can say is we can't eradicate sin. But if you focus on those things that are good and righteous and lovely and honorable, then you are tending to the inner man. If you exercise the spiritual disciplines, whether it's fasting or meditating upon the Word of God or solitude or silence, if you tend to the living disciplines in your life, then you will become a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, if I want to be like Tiger Woods, it's not enough for me to just grab a hat, a Nike hat, because he's a, you know, promotes Nike, and put on the Nike hat, and I got the Nike swoosh now, and I say, just do it. Well, I'm not going to be able to do what Tiger Woods does unless I put the same amount of effort into it that he does. I also have to have his talent. But the reality is, it's not enough to just don a Nike swoosh, but it is to be like him in the very disciplines that he applies in his profession. Well, a much greater standard is there for the Christian, and that is, if we want to be Christ-like, we have to emulate those very disciplines that Jesus Christ manifested during his earthly sojourn. So, for example, he often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Why? Because he cherished fellowship with his heavenly Father. And we should do the same things. And when we do, then through the disciplines, we become daily conformed to the image of God. This is what it means to be a disciple, a learner, or a follower of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Well put. Thank you very much, Hank.
You got it, man. Thanks so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. Jack, Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, K-A-R-I. Hi, Jack.
Hi, Hank. How are you?
Doing good.
I'm very, very honored to speak with you again, Hank. It's been about 5 years since I heard the broadcast, and that I just wanted to let you know that my growth has, I can lay much of my Christian growth at your feet, and many of the authors that you've introduced me to, and it's just been a wonderful experience. But yesterday I was listening to the program, and there was a Native American woman.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I remember.
She was talking about how it was on her heart to reach Native Americans.
Yes, yes.
And that it was kind of grievous to her that they were kind of bound within the confines of Native spirituality. And I just wanted to say that I'm Native as well. And that I know exactly what she's going through.
Yes.
That we grow up and we think we've got our own version of spirituality, but it conflicts with so much of what we hear from Christianity. And then we were mistreated by the people that brought the message, not that that reflects on the message, but simply reflected on the bringers of the message.
Yes, yes.
There's that pain, that unresolved pain.
Yes.
And it's hard for, excuse me, I'm a bit excited. It's hard for a Native to listen to a non-Native being critical of Native beliefs. So it's easier when a Native is speaking to another Native. And I just want to encourage that woman. I right away, I prayed for her that God would strengthen her, give her wisdom. And that there's one thing that I would offer to her, that every single culture on the planet has a cultural binding that God penetrates with his self-revelation, and that we have to bend our knee to that his self-revelation, that every single culture, simply because you're born Arab doesn't mean that you have to become a Muslim. Simply because I'm also Italian doesn't mean that I have to worship ancient Etruscan gods, or because I'm native doesn't mean that I have to follow the mystical native spirituality beliefs. That was just a preface to my question.
By the way, just before you get to your question, Jack, thank you so much for being led by the Holy Spirit to communicate what you just did. I just have a deep inner sense that that's meaningful to many people listening in.
Oh, it sure does. And this is a message that can be given to Russians in the farthest reaches of Russia or Japan or Africa, that each of us, just because we're born into a culture, we don't have to think I'm culturally bound to these beliefs, and my beliefs they contradict other beliefs. God can't just reveal himself just to the natives and not to the Russians. There must be another way out. And the other way out is that there's a figure within Native mythology called the Trickster. And my question is, the figure of the Trickster tricks, he deceives, he lies, he manipulates, he plays pranks, and we tolerate this figure within Native mythology, but it really is an offensive figure to me, and I feel that it represents our adversary, the devil, and I just wanted to ask you if you feel the same way.
Well, I think there is correspondence, because a trickster character in Native American mythology plays or performs some roles that the devil place in the Bible, but ultimately the tricksters are far from the exact concept that we have depicted with respect to the devil in the scriptures. So among the mythologies, there's no definite or definitive sense of a set of characteristics that define the trickster role. So the trickster plays tricks, he is the victim himself of tricks, and his attributes are all over the map. Form is sometimes animal, sometimes human, sometimes humorous, sometimes selfish. So again, it's all over the map. So while there are some commonalities, the definition of what the devil is as a fallen angel and how he operates in this world have some divergence as well. So some correspondence, but we wouldn't want to make a one-to-one equivalency between the two.
Yeah, I think there's some kind of type archetypal.
Yes. That's well
between
said.
Between the trickster and our adversary.
Yes, that's well said.
I just wanted to encourage that lady. I just want her to know that I'm up here in Vancouver, and I try to reach other natives as well. And I just want to encourage her that there are many native Christians out there, and that anyways, I'll be praying for that woman. I just want to say, if I could reach out and encourage her, and that I'm glad she's listening to the broadcast. Just keep listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Get some good books, get the journal, and equip yourself. And God will use you if your heart is pure for reaching people for Christ.
Hey, Jack, thank you so much for calling in. You've touched me, and I know you've touched a lot of other people.
Hank, thank you so much. And if you could only know how many lives that you've blessed, and we can only will know one day. And I want to give you an encouragement for all the things you've done in secret that no one but you and the Lord know. And I just wish I could shake your hand for that, Lord. I thank the Lord for your influence in my family's life.
Thanks, Jack. God bless you.
Thank you, Hank. Bye-bye.
You didn't make just my day. You made my week. We'll go back to the phone lines, talk to Jeff in Kansas listening on Bot Radio. Hi, Jeff.
Hi, Hank. How are you doing today?
Doing well, thank you.
I appreciate you taking my call. I'm called primarily about, I'm in the process of memorizing Romans 7, 18, and 19. And the reason I'm working on those scriptures is I fail in so many areas. You know, I kind of like, I don't know, the guy from Fresno, a couple of callers before, I'm kind of feel his pain, so to speak. Because I strive really hard. I get in the Word. I meditate. I go to church. I feel like I do all the right things for the right reasons. I love our Savior. But I fail in so many areas. I get discouraged and sometimes think, why am I even doing this? I can't do it. So maybe I shouldn't do it at all or whatever. So is Paul sharing, is that where he's coming from? Is Paul sharing that he does the things that he hates and I can't will what is right? Isn't that what he says?
Yeah, you know, I appreciate what you just said because I can identify with that myself. And I think most people listening in, if they're candid, can identify with that. And I do think that Paul is our exemplar, but this is a very significant principle here, that the closer you get to the brilliance of God's holiness, the more you see your own inadequacies, the more you recognize the powerful lure of sin. So Paul's statement is not one that is meant to escape moral responsibility, but it's a statement regarding the powerful lure of sin. And that is why he says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do not do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin living in me that does it. And so he's recognizing his sinful nature and the powerful lure of sin. And I think this is great comfort, quite frankly, to all of us, recognizing that we can say, oh, what a wretched man I am, with Paul. And again, this does not allow us to simply compromise. What it does, though, is fixate our eyes on just how powerful sin, the world, the flesh, the devil really is, and why it is so necessary, as Paul tells us, to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against principalities and powers of darkness. Out of here for today. Look forward to seeing you next week with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Again, if you're anywhere around North Carolina, Charlotte, North Carolina, I'm going to be at Bethlehem Church in Gastonia this Sunday, morning and evening. So long for now.
Thanks for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our daily commitment at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and help believers sharpen their discernment skills. If you'd like to order resources or listen to the broadcast online, go to our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters.
In the 1800s, John Nelson Darby proclaimed his new interpretation of the Bible's teaching on the end of the world and gained millions of followers. But few today realize that his misinterpretation of Scripture leads to a nightmarish end-time scenario for the Jews that would dwarf the horrors of the Holocaust. In their novel Fuse of Armageddon, Hank and co-author Sigmund Brouwer explore Darby's vision through the eyes of hostage negotiator Mulvaney Quinn, as he attempts to unravel a sinister plot. Through the power of story, you'll gain insight into the Middle East crisis and be challenged to ask yourself if what we've been told is the only godly response may not be in God's will at all. Fuse of Armageddon is our thank you when you support more CRI broadcasts and resources with a gift today. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many, the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now.
Again, that's equip.org.